This is our third study in the series of studies in the book of Revelation, and it's entitled Living Out Revelation. Living Out Revelation. There will be several Sundays that this study number three will cover. Recall that in the first two of our studies, we saw basic approaches to the book and the centrality for interpreting the book of the kingdom promised to Israel. We also stressed that what a person believes about the kingdom is largely determined by his presuppositions about the carrying out of God's promises. Now we turn to the text of the book itself. As we start to study the actual text of the book, we find in verse 3 the word prophecy used as a description of the whole book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Prediction of future events is certainly one of the uses of the word prophecy. But the biblical use of the word prophecy covers much more than just prediction. The broadest use of the word prophecy in the Old Testament has the meaning of a disclosure of the will, plan, and purposes of God, and it's really also in the New Testament too. In the Old Testament, a prophet was a spokesman for God, God gave his servants, the prophets, information to reveal to Israel. Some of the information God gave them might be predictive, but the overall function of the prophet was to serve as an intermediary between God and Israel, taking any information God showed the prophet and communicating it to the people. For example, Isaiah was a prophet who communicated some predictive material. But most of the book that bears his name contains exhortation and correction. Moses is called a prophet in Deuteronomy 18 and 24, but we do not think of him as predicting the future. Moses was simply a spokesman for God. The prophet represented God to the people, while the priest, under the law, represented the people to God. The second and third chapters of Revelation do not tell us anything about the future, nor did they tell John anything beyond his day. They were letters to seven churches that were contemporary to John's life. They contain exhortation, encouragement, and correction for Christians alive at the same time as John. The rest of the book, however, is predictive from chapter 4 on to the very end of chapter 22. It is predictive. It discloses events of the end times. Yet everything that John wrote down is called in this verse prophecy. The book of Revelation from beginning to end is a disclosure, therefore, of the will and mind of God for things for John's time, for today, and times to come. So I will agree in part with those writers who say Revelation is the only book in the Bible that is pure prophecy. I think what they mean is, to be more accurate, they would be correct if they said chapters 4 through 22 are pure prophecy, that is, prediction. But the whole book, of course, we are told, is a prophecy. So Revelation is indeed pure prophecy, but prophecy in the widest sense. Now, John also says in this verse, I want you to take this to heart. Blessed is the one who reads, who hears, and who takes it to heart. In this, he must be referring to our response to the whole book, our response to this 22-chapter prophecy in the widest sense. Now, in trying to understand Revelation, I have wrestled with these questions. How can I live out the whole book if parts of the book are for this age, as it was for John, contemporaneous to him, and parts are still future? How do I live out, for example, predictions about the dragon or the beast? Once again, verse 3 says, "Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." This is a prophecy. So, as a prophecy covers the whole book, how do I live out the things that are predictions in the book? So how do I live out predictions about the dragon or the beast or judgments on the earth or changes in heavenly bodies? Yet that's what it says. Live out the contemporaneous portions as well as the future. How do we live out the future, the predictions? We'll begin to answer these key questions about living out predictions as we examine the opening verses. Now, verses 1 through 8 that we'll treat today are the preface of the book of Revelation, which has the form of a letter. It has a sender, it has greetings, it has recipients, it has a body of the letter, and then in chapter 22, a closing of the letter with final greetings. These opening verses are very important for understanding the book because they tell us who the book is about. They tell us how it came into being, and they tell us what readers should do with the book. So here is this opening section of the letter, verses 1 through 8. The NIV says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ," and notice that it is from him. It could be translated "a revelation from Jesus Christ." There is no definite article in Greek, in the Greek text. And when there is no definite article, because there is no indefinite article in Greek equivalent to our "a" or "an," yet there is a definite article, but it's missing here. Usually in Greek, when a noun does not have an article, that is the definite article, we would translate that noun with an "a" or "an" in front of it. So we could translate this "a revelation from Jesus Christ." But ultimately, it does not make that much difference, unless we conclude by the presence of the word "the" at the beginning, this is the unique revelation of him. It is that in a certain sense, but also in another sense, the whole Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's start again. The revelation, or a revelation from Jesus Christ, it is from him, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now the "he" could be either God, who would be the Father here, or the Son. And I will assume that it is the Son making the revelation that the Father gave him. He made it known in turn by sending his angel to his servant John. John, in turn, testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here is the blessing now. We have the ultimate sender, the Father, the intermediary and of the transmission of this revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the human person involved in this. And so they are the ultimate senders. And then in verse 4, we have John And if we started the, if we could consider this the start of the letter type document here, letter type text, but again, John, as the most immediate sender for the local churches, the seven churches, but again, two senders behind him. So verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So this letter was written to real people in real local churches. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. So these are greetings from the one who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. By the way, I take the end of the second half of verse 4 to be a description of the Trinity. The one who is, was, and is to come. Seven spirits, I take that as a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is at the throne of the Father, and now the third person of the Trinity mentioned here, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. This is a doxology, a statement of praise to God, the beginning of this quote-unquote letter. He's made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Not the best translation. Should be, in the Greek, it's literally a kingdom priests. And the best translation would be a kingdom that consists of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Notice the quotes. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. These are quotations from the Old Testament, two of them. We'll look at them in detail in a coming portion of this study. But there are some of John's words mixed in with the words from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament words are in quotes. So shall it be, amen, says John. Now verse 8, the second quotation, in quotes, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. I'm sorry, this is not a quotation. This is back to a statement by the Father, but there are two quotations in verse 7 there. Verse 8 then, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now Revelation is a detailed and complex book. And these should be obvious now. These opening verses are no exception. My goal in this study, in our sessions, is to show how the beginning of the book sets us up to understand and apply to life the rest of this prophecy. So, thinking in terms of the letter, we have a sender who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the appointed owner and controller of the people and the events of the book of Revelation. This is verse 1a. The sender is Jesus Christ, the appointed owner and controller of the people and events of Revelation. That is, he owns this prophecy, which is the whole book. The NIV of chapter 1 and verse 1 reads, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Jesus does the revealing of the whole book. The idea here then is that God must be the Father, since we also have the Son and the Jesus and the Spirit. God, who must be the Father, is the ultimate author, and he gives Jesus information, which is the whole book, and Jesus in turn, remember the NIV says it's from Jesus Christ. Jesus, in turn, was to give it to his servants through John. The content is things that must soon come to pass. The Father authored the disclosure then, and the Son is responsible for carrying out the contents. Jesus is thus the owner of the content, the whole prophecy, since the Father gave it to him, and he is also the one who controls what happens in the outworking of this overall prophecy. So the Son will bring to pass the predictive portions as well as the spiritual counsel to believers in chapters 2 and 3. So you have contemporaneous things contemporaneous to John, chapters 1, 2, and 3. You have the prediction portion. All of it is called prophecy. It belongs to the Lord. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, belongs to him because it comes to him from the Father, and he is also responsible, therefore, as the owner and controller, responsible to carry it out. In one of his studies on Revelation, S. Lewis Johnson Jr. calls Jesus the executor of the contents of the book. In life today, this word has the idea of handling someone's final affairs, executing, in a legal sense, a person's will. So today, a person anticipating the end of life makes a will. And in the will, he says, for example, to my first son, I want to give $5,000. To my next son, who didn't turn out so well, I'm only giving $2,000. And then the person dies, and the executor is responsible for carrying out the wishes of the one who made the will. And so we have this in lots of stories and movies. The family gathers round, and the executor, or a lawyer, and the executor may be a lawyer, the executor doesn't have to be a lawyer in American law, the executor reads the will. And he says, to my oldest son, I'm giving $5,000. To my next son, I'm giving $2,000. Well, the second son is not very happy about this. And he says, why don't I get $5,000? I'm equally as much a son as my brother is. And he protests the will. Now, he might enter some kind of legal protest, but it's not likely that he will win. If the will was drawn up in the appropriate legal way required today. And the executor would probably say to him, this is what's in the will. This is the way it's going to happen. This is what the originator of the will wanted. I am here to carry out his wishes. So the executor carries out somebody else's wishes at the end of life. So in a sense, the Father has written the will, which predicts how the final affairs of the earth will play out. The only difference in my, big difference in my illustration, between my illustration and what we have here is the writer of the book of Revelation, the Father, doesn't die as the writer of a human will does. But the other components match pretty nicely. The Father has written the will. It's what he wants for the final affairs of the earth. He gives it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the executor of the will. And Jesus, as the executor, handles or controls the outworking of these last elements of world history. In Revelation 2 and 3, the counsel to the churches looks forward to the end times. So it is part of the final affairs of the earth. Regarding the predictive portion of the book, chapters 4 through 22, we have an explicit statement of ownership by Jesus that we'll see later in our series in Revelation 5:7, where the slain lamb takes the scroll, which is in the hand of the one sitting on the throne, who must be the Father. The scroll represents the events to come in the following chapters, 6 through 22. The Son, really described as a lamb, the lamb goes and takes that scroll, which is the events of the final days of the earth and the new heaven and the new earth. And as he takes and seizes that scroll, it shows his right to control future events on earth and for the new heaven and new earth. It's the unfolding of history. The text literally actually says he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so the Father thus gives the Son the predictive portion as well as the whole book to carry out. I think Lewis Johnson's word executor is a great term to use here about the role of Christ. We have also in verse 1 the word soon, and this has given people problems. Why haven't the events of this book taken place if they were soon for John? The answer is that we should understand this time in the context of God's plan for history. There's an urgency to God's plan in that it will continually move forward and nothing can slow it down, so that we can think of it as being soon. Notice also from this verse that the events must take place. This is not only a feature of the certainty of the occurrence of events in the book and God's plan, but an indicator that the events of the book are part of a prophetic plan that points to the end times. All the events prophesied to this point in Scripture lay the groundwork for the events of Revelation. The divine plan would not be completely carried out if these events in Revelation did not unfold, therefore. So in the will of God, they must take place. There is a certainty. There is an inexorability to the events of Revelation. Let me give here a word of clarification about the chapters in the book, particularly as we refer to them and already have. We've spoken of chapters 4 through 22 or 6 through 22. Chapters 4 and 5 can be viewed as a prelude that describes events to come in heaven before events on the present earth in 6 through 20. So, the present earth, notice that I said there is a future earth later on. So chapters 4 through 20 are things to come in heaven and then on earth. We can further divide chapters 4 through 22 into events that concern the present earth, 4 through 20, and things that concern the new heaven and new earth, chapters 21 and 22. So I've provided a graphic for you to help you to get familiar with these divisions, and I think of them in terms of the chapters, the events, and people, and where the people or beings are. So you see across the top of this graphic or chart, the very top with the angled script, chapter 1 is an introduction. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters to Christians. Chapters 4 and 5 are, I call them, a throne room prelude to the following chapters. And then 6 through 19 are trials on earth for Israel. And they wind up, trials on earth for Israel, wind up in a glorious finish in chapter 19, the return of Christ, followed by chapter 20, a 1,000-year period on earth, the kingdom, and then chapters 21 and 22, we've left the current earth and we're in the new heaven and new earth. So let's look at the people and places on the left-hand side and how these color coverage lines covering the chapters play out. So as we've just said, prophecy as disclosure of God's will, plan, and purposes is all the chapters. It's in the blue. All the chapters are biblical prophecy. Not all are prophetic, predictive. But on the second line, I mark out, what is prediction? That is, things still future to John and to us. That would be chapters 4 through 22. What happened to chapter 1? Well, that's an introduction. And chapters 2 and 3 are present to John's time, and I believe they are present to our time by extension also. And then 4 and 5 in the pink here, I consider to be a prelude to what follows. But those are things that occur in heaven also, heaven only. Now, the prediction of trials on earth with Israel at the center, corresponding to Daniel 9 and Daniel's 70th week there, are in red, and they are chapters 6 through 19. Again, it's prediction, and it's on earth, and it's with Israel at the center. Go on to the next line of predictions on trials on earth for Israel in its 70th week, plus the kingdom extends with the orange there through from 6 through 20, because the kingdom is added onto the trials proper. And then if you add the prelude to that in heaven, plus the prediction of events of Daniel 9 and the 70th week of Daniel. So you have everything that's future except for what's in heaven is in the light for the new heaven and new earth. Then you have that in the light blue. And to extend this even further, if you have the prelude on earth and then the 70th week events, 6 through 19, and then the kingdom also, including 20, you have that in the light brown. Church-age believers only, where they are involved, would be chapters two and three for certain. But then the church comes back in 19, and I believe it comes back in as riders on white horses accompanying the white horse rider, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will certainly be in the new heaven and the new earth. So the yellow blocks are where we are involved, the book of Revelation. Then to think about, divide this another way, events on the present earth, as we know it, would be the first three chapters in that salmon color, but not 4 and 5, because that's in heaven, and not 21 and 22, because that's a different earth. And then finally, a description of the new heaven and new earth only in 21 and 22. Complex book, isn't it? But I hope this, especially with the beautiful colors, can help you to get an overall picture of what's happening in the book of Revelation. So far we have seen in verses 3 and then in verse 1, in these opening words, these give the book of Revelation divine authority and they command diligent attention. Like an executor, Jesus owns and controls the future. Let's stop here. We'll continue in study number 3 next time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation that concerns our Lord Jesus Christ. He owns it, he controls it, he unfolds it. We thank you that we can be assured that he controls history to come. We give you praise for him and ask this and praise you in his own name. Amen.